Father, we thank you for your word, for your goodness and kindness toward us. Thank you, Father, for, yes, your word again, the truth that we have your truth revealed to us, where we can learn more of you, where we can learn even more about ourselves and even about unbelievers. Father, we learn about the past and the future and the present through your word. So help us, Father, to come to an understanding, to gain knowledge of you, to gain even love for you through your word. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Direct our thoughts and minds. Help us to come to know you all the more and to appreciate your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're continuing the book of Habakkuk. I've updated the outline for chapter 3. I hope this makes a little more sense than what I had up there before. So in the first section, we have the main requests of Habakkuk's prayer. It's both a prayer and a song of chapter 3. The first request is that the Lord would revive his work, that is, that he would go through with his plan that he had revealed to Habakkuk, that he would do that work, bring it to life, bring that plan to life. And secondly, his request is in rage that the Lord would remember compassion, that he would be merciful to his people while he was punishing the Chaldeans. The next section deals with the Lord's coming. That's a two-part section from verse 3 to 15, but it's all about the Lord's coming. The first part of his coming deals primarily with God's character. He comes in majestic splendor, in glorious brightness. We looked at this section last week. He's holy, he's light, he's powerful, he's just, he's eternal, he's unchanging. We see all these attributes of God in these verses. The second part of his coming has to do with his works and also the reason for his coming. He comes to save his people and to punish his enemies. In anger, you trampled the nations. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. You went forth for the salvation of your people. Those lines are contained in these verses. One of the commentaries divides this section actually into three parts. First is from verse 3 through 5 is God came in splendor. The second is the Lord stood in power, verses 6 and 7. And then verses 8 through 15 is God marched in victory. And I will talk a little bit more about that verse 6 there in just a second. But the imagery of this middle section here dealing with the coming of the Lord is similar to things that happened back in the past with the exodus out of Egypt and the conquest of the land of Canaan. In Habakkuk's time, it also pointed forward to two things in his lifetime. First was when the Chaldeans would come into the land of Judah. They were the Lord's instrument of judging that nation. And then secondly, there was the time when the Lord would defeat the Chaldeans and restore the Israelites to their land. Now for us, it points even still future to the Lord's coming, when he will rapture his church, his people, and pour out his wrath upon the earth. And then the final section, section 3, verses 16 through 19, deals with Habakkuk's response. I label that his response of fear and faith. One of the commentaries says terror and trust. If we want to kind of use the words of the scripture here, we could say his response was trembling and rejoicing. He trembles in verse 16, but in 17 and 18, he will rejoice in the God of his salvation. So last week we looked at verses 3 through 7. We see in verses 3 through 5, God's coming in splendor and bright light. And in verse 6, he's actually arrived. He stood and measured out the earth. One of the commentaries on this verse said, invading generals either push forward to gain ground or they fall back and retreat. But the Lord simply stood and faced the enemy unafraid. In fact, he calmly measured the earth as a sign that he possessed it. To measure something is an indication that it's yours and you can do with it what you please. It's also a preliminary step to action, as though the Lord were surveying the situation and estimating how much power it would take to execute his wrath on the nations. So there's kind of that pause there at verse 6. He stood and measured the earth after he came. And now verses 8 through 15, I'm planning to do all 8 verses here. It's why I'm running a little bit late, but here we see the Lord in action. He's coming, he has come, and now he is saving and punishing. So let's read, the section from verse 3 through 15. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers... In my Bible, it's off to the side. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brightness is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his strength. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and measured out the earth. He looked and startled the nations, so the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under wickedness. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on the horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. Rods were sworn unto battle by word. Selah. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains you saw, and with the mountains saw you and writhed. The downpour of waters passed by. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the brightness of your flashing spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own sharpened rods the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the afflicted in secret. You tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Now, I admit I tend to spend more time at the beginning than at the ending, so we might kind of rush through the final verses because I run out of time as I'm going along. I spend too much time at the start and think I've got more time to cover more detail, but I may have been better off stopping somewhere in the middle and taking this over 2 weeks, but we'll try to get the whole section tonight. Did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Right, now there is a definite change in the song at this verse. From verses 3 through 7, God is spoken of in the third person. It says, His splendor covers the heavens, His brightness is like the sunlight. Before Him goes pestilence, He stood and measured out the earth. His ways are everlasting. But here in verse 8, it changes to the second person. Habakkuk is addressing the Lord directly. Was your anger against the rivers, your bow was made bare. The mountain saw you and writhed. You marched through the earth. You went forth for the salvation of your people. You tread on the sea with your horses. So there's that change here in this section. Also in this verse, verse 8, we see the burning fury, the anger, and the wrath of the Lord. Did his fury burn? Did your fury burn against the rivers? The New King James Version here on this fury burning asks, were you displeased with the rivers? So it kind of gives that idea of displeasure, of not being happy with these rivers. But the Hebrew word literally means to glow or to grow warm. And figuratively, it's used of anger, zeal, or jealousy. That's how Strong's Concordance defines it. The theological word book of the Old Testament says that this word is related to a rare Aramaic root meaning to cause fire to burn, and to an Arabic root meaning burning sensation. The Hebrew verb is always used in reference to anger. It emphasizes the kindling of anger, like the kindling of a fire, or the heat of the anger once started. Burning, did your fury burn against the rivers? That's that word there. You may have noticed there's a question mark at the end here. So this is not a statement, but it's a question. The question, though, is not that whether or not the Lord's fury or anger or wrath, whether he is angry whether he's angry at all, whether the Lord has this burning sensation, this anger within him. That is clear in this passage that the Lord is angry. We see in verse 12, "In indignation you march through the earth, in anger you trample the nations." So he is angry, but the question is whether he's angry at the rivers and the sea. What is the object of his anger? Some commentaries here see a reference to the parting of the Red Sea, when the Israelites went out of Egypt, and then also the parting of the Jordan River when the Israelites entered the land of Canaan. So there is the sea and the rivers. Others would interpret this a little more generally, the rivers of the earth and some unnamed sea. I'm not quite sure why rivers are plural, but the sea is singular. There's only one sea, but there are multiple rivers. But the question is, were you angry with these bodies of water? Is that why you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Well, there's no answer to this question here, but no, God is not angry with these waters. He wasn't enraged against the waters, but he was enraged against his enemies, the people that were against his people. So thinking back to the Exodus out of Egypt, the Egyptian armies pursued the Israelites into the Red Sea, where God dismantled their chariots, and he closed the sea back over them. So their chariots were... Okay. Their chariots were what they rode in on, their horses and chariots. They pursued the Israelites there to battle against them and bring them back if they could. But here, God's chariots are chariots of salvations. But chariots and horses are used for battle. So in order to save his people, he rides his chariots into battle against his enemies. Isaiah 66, verse 15 says, "For behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to return his anger with wrath, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For Yahweh will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by Yahweh will be many." Now there's not a consensus on what time or what this pictures for Habakkuk's time. Is the Lord coming in burning fury, riding on his chariots of salvation? Is that a picture of when the Chaldeans came into Judah? They were God's instrument of judgment. So these Chaldeans came in. Was that God coming in to judge his people? That's one view. And salvation in that case would be a salvation from their sin. God was coming there to judge them for their sin. Another idea is that this pictures the fall of the Chaldeans after that, when the Medes and the Persians overthrew them. And so salvation for the Jews at that time was their deliverance from the Chaldeans and their restoration to the land, their own land. It could even be that both of these are in view, because God is in all the armies, in a sense. They're doing his will, whether they know it or not. So the chariots and horses are probably not to be taken literally if we think of this in terms of God riding on them. Other scriptures speak of the Lord as riding on the clouds. He makes the clouds his chariot. But then again, when the Lord comes before the millennial kingdom in Revelation 19:11, it says, "Behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Verse 14, there says, "The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." So there's horses in that future picture when the Lord comes.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, Revelation 1:7. I also have this from the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verse 30, Jesus said, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So there's horses in some places, there's clouds in other places. I don't have a clear answer for this, whether they're horse-shaped clouds or actual horses that appear as though they're clouds or some other answer, some other explanation. But whatever the case is, the Lord is pictured as a mighty warrior coming to battle. Yes, Frank.
One thing you said there, I never thought of that it could be a cloud in the sky that's shaped like a horse. And that would be the white horse that he was riding on.
We don't know. It's,
no. Yeah. When you said that, it got me thinking, wow, that's possible that it could be that way. Because you wouldn't think of a horse, you know, coming out of heaven.
It could be some other, not an unearthly horse, but some kind of spiritual creature, yeah. A heavenly horse. I don't know. Okay.
More like it would be that way. I don't know. What do you think?
I don't know. I remember kind of like what Acts, I think it was Acts 1:9 says. They said that while he's standing there looking at him, he's coming back in like manner. So a cloud receiving
yeah.
The scripture said he's coming back. So I don't know.
Maybe it's both. Maybe he's riding on a horse, but clouds surrounding him, so I couldn't really be too.
All I can say is when we hear that trumpet, we gotta look and see.
I think
and then all of a sudden,
I think this is a separate thing that happens. When the trumpet sounds and the dead of Christ rise and those that believe are taken up out of the way, that's a separate thing than the second coming.
Oh, yeah.
Well, yes, we believe that, especially from New Testament teaching. In the Old Testament, things aren't quite as clear. So the salvation of the Lord's people being the rapture and the punishment of the wicked being the battle afterwards kind of take place together in the Old Testament. They're kind of pictured together as one thing. So we'll kind of look at that a little bit, I think, tonight. Your bow was made bare, verse 9. Rods were sworn unto battle by word, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. I'm sure your translation, unless it's the exact same as mine, it probably says something quite a bit different in the middle of this verse. But your bow is made bare. That is, you have removed the covering from your bow. You have unsheathed your bow. You've gotten your bow ready for use. God here is pictured as a warrior. He's prepared his weapon. He is ready to shoot. His bow is not covered anymore. But this next line is very strange. In the Hebrew text, it's four words. Here it's translated rods, sworn, word, and selah. And now English translations kind of go all over the place here. The New American Standard Bible says the rods of chastisement were sworn. New King James Version says oaths were sworn over your arrows. The New International Version says, "You called for many arrows." Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "The arrows are ready to be used with an oath." The King James Version says, "According to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word." Dewey Rheims Bible says, "According to the oaths which thou hast spoken to the tribes." New English Translation says, "You commission your arrows." A World English Bible says, "You called for your sworn arrows." And Young's Literal Translation says, "Sworn are the tribes, saying, pause." So the first word in the Hebrew text of this line is sworn. It's the second one in this translation. It means just that, something that is sworn or an oath. It comes from the Hebrew word for seven, the idea being that if you repeat a declaration seven times, then you're swearing to it. You're making an oath. The next word is rods here. It actually means branches or staves, but in some places it's used figuratively to mean tribes. And there are a few chapters in the Bible where it's used quite a bit to refer to specific tribes of Israel. The third word is word, and that is something that's said. Rods, sworn, word. And then finally, the word Selah probably denotes some kind of a pause of some sort. So the Young's Literal Translation takes these four words in order, saying, sworn are the tribes, saying, pause. That's how they come up with that. But in interpreting this line, I kind of prefer the idea of arrows in place of rods, since that would kind of correlate to the bow of the first line. Your bow is made bare. And so when there's these branches or rods or staves, some translations say arrows, I kind of tend to think of that idea more than the other, just to go along with the bow. But still there's a word and an oath. These arrows were sworn by word. One passage that could relate to this is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 40 to 42. There it's the Lord speaking. He says, "Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy." So there the Lord has made an oath. He has sworn that he will take vengeance on his enemies. And that could be what's in mind here. The bow and arrows, or rods, were instruments of his to punish his adversaries. Now, those who interpret this passage as referring back to the exodus out of Egypt and the conquest of the land of Canaan, they see the Lord's bow and arrows as the victories, various victories that he gave the Israelites in battle. He defeated the Canaanites when they came into the land. He defeated Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, those two before they even entered the land of Canaan. So They see this bow and arrows as God giving them that victory in those battles. Even into after they entered the land of Canaan and were fighting, think of the Battle of Jericho. All that the people did was march around the city and blow their trumpets. And then it was God who threw down the walls of the city. So he was the one actually doing the fighting for his people. Next, you split the earth with rivers. Some of the commentaries point back to the time in the wilderness where the Israelites were thirsty. There was no water to be found. And God told Moses to strike the rock at Horeb and water would come out of it. That's Exodus 17, verse 6. But we see this repeated later in the Psalms. Psalm 78, verse 15 and 16 says, "He was splitting the rocks in the wilderness, and so gave them abundant drink, like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the cliff face, and caused waters to run down like rivers." And Psalm 105, verse 41 says, "He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran into the dry places like a river. So it could be a reference to that, where the Lord was meeting the needs of his people. But I kind of think this refers back to the battle scene and the Lord's coming. Yeah, and the earth being in distress when the Lord comes. So those passages speak of a rock being split, but here the Lord splits the earth with rivers. It's not necessarily a rock, but the earth itself. The idea seems to be that of a great earthquake where the earth splits open. And so when the Lord comes, the earth is just ripped open. And here we see waters gush up from below, forming rivers. Rivers go into that open gash into the earth.
Are you talking about
the possibly. It's hard to take to know whether to take this literally or figuratively.
I literally have no hard time trying to interpret these verses.
Okay, we'll look at a little bit later a verse in section in Revelation that may apply to some of this. So moving on, we're kind of building up on these things. So we've got the earth being split here. Now we've got mountains and the deep. The mountains saw you and writhed. The downpour of waters passed by. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. So the mountains saw you and writhed. Literally, they twisted. This is probably another reference to an earthquake. Now, in the future, when the Lord comes, Zechariah 14, verse 4 says, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley." And there it says part of it will move to the north and part to the south. It will just split open, and that's maybe kind of a picture here of the mountains writhing. It could go back to that last verse about the earth splitting open also. The downpour of waters passed by. This gushing of water could be either a flood or a storm. A storm, the water coming down from above. It could also be a flood or overflow of a river. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. The waters of the deep, the oceans, roared as with a voice. Its hands then would be the waves lifted up high. I think of like a huge tidal wave or a tsunami. These large waves, those are its hands being lifted up high. Psalm 98. Verses 7 through 9 says, "Let the sea roar as well as its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before Yahweh. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." So in that passage in the Psalms, the rivers, the sea is roaring, the rivers are clapping their hands and the mountains are singing, but it's a joyful thing. Here it's.
I mean, in the Bible, it almost seems like that's talking about the part of the Red Sea anyway. Because think about it. The deep gave forth its voice, it lifted high its hands.
Okay, yeah.
Imagine that. Pulling straight up. We lifted up our hands, right? It's got walls on each side.
Okay, yeah. That's the tricky part of this. That there's so many times that this could apply to that. There's a lot of pictures that certainly seem to fit that Red Sea crossing and after.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is like a psalm. It didn't make it to the book of Psalms, but that's what this is like. This chapter. So. But there in Psalm 98, the Lord there is coming to judge the world with righteousness, judge the peoples with equity. So there's a similarity again where the rivers are, the sea is roaring, the rivers are clapping their hands, the mountains are singing. because the Lord is coming to judge. And so it's a similar picture as what we have here. The Lord's come to judge and to save, and all of earth is affected by it. But it's not only the earth. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the brightness of your flashing spear. Oh, sun and moon stood in their lofty places. A lot of the commentaries go back to Joshua chapter 10, when the Israelites had come in to conquer the land of Canaan. At one point there, several of the kings had gathered together to fight against Gibeon. And the Israelites came to their aid because they had made a peace treaty with that city. So Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14 says, "Then Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave over the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, and the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. And the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." So it could be a picture going back to that time, but here the sun and moon not only stood still, but they went away. They were hidden when the Lord's arrows shone. God's arrows, his flashing spear, are so bright that when they are shining, the sun and the moon cannot be seen. It could be that it could be speaking of what God has done in the past. He was going to repeat in the future. He would repeat it, maybe not in the same way, but the idea behind it would be repeated. He would punish the wicked. He would deliver his people. And God's work is seen in nature, in the heavens, and on the earth. It's all kind of very picturesque and a bit difficult to pinpoint what means what, but here these arrows and the spear could be a reference to lightning, the rivers and the sea, the mountains and the waters of the deep, the sun and the moon. All of nature is under God's sovereign rule. So when he comes to judge and to save, all of creation is affected. Here I have this, I didn't put it down, the Revelation 16, verses 18 through 21. This is future now. When the seventh angel poured out his bowl, it says, "There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." So, again, there's similarity there of what God will do in the future. And so I guess as we're studying this now, we can appreciate both the past and the future of what God's work is. But we see, again, sun and moon. We saw the mountains, the rivers, the sea. All of God's creation is doing what he wants it to do. It's all subject to his will. He is the warrior. He can use anything. Everything is at his disposal. And so however he wants to fight, he will.
That's kind of strange.
Okay.
My footnote on that particular verse is taken in Joshua 10,
yeah.
13. And then from Joshua 10, 13, back where we're at. It's kind of strange. It almost looks like he's pointing out things that happened.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it seemed like.
Yeah.
But all pertaining, of course, perhaps what he was saying, to the future of the tribulation, the coming of Christ.
Well, for Habakkuk's time, it was not only that, but it was when God would come to judge Judah and when he would come to judge the Chaldeans also. So we kind of have a picture of how God works, kind of a generic thing that God does these things. Verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. So here the Lord is pictured as marching, trampling through the nations of the earth, in anger and indignation, or I forget what other word was used there, fury or something along those lines. Now, as the Chaldeans were the Lord's instrument to judge the nations, even to judge Judah, the advance of their armies could serve as a picture of the Lord marching through the earth. They were a picture of God's fury over Israel's sin. Yet, in the future, we have the Lord trampling the nations again in Revelation 14.
The word you're looking for, threshed? Threshed? For trampled?
Trampled, threshed, okay.
You said you were looking for a word on.
Oh, in indignation. I was trying to remember what else.
I have another word. It says it here for trample. They substitute fresh.
Okay.
Okay.
I got indignation in my Bible too.
Yeah, me too.
Okay. It just speaks of something along those lines of fury or rage.
Sounds like judgment and wrath to me.
Yeah. So Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20, it says, and another angel came out of the sanctuary, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has authority over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's approximately 180 miles. But there is a picture of trampling the nations, in a sense. The wine press was trodden. It's a picture, obviously, of judgment, of death. And Isaiah gave a similar picture in Isaiah 63. I didn't type this one out. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and the peoples there, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. But the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I brought down their lifeblood to the earth. So again, there's that picture of trampling the nations and also saving, salvation of his people. And that's where we're going next. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. So the reason why God came was to save his people and to judge his enemies. Some translations say, for the salvation of your anointed. And others say, with your anointed. So there are two different ways that this has been interpreted. One is that the two lines are basically the same. Your anointed are the same as your people, or your anointed is the same as your people. So in this view, Israel is God's anointed. You went forth for the salvation of your people, Israel, for salvation of your anointed, being Israel again. The other view is that salvation with your anointed. Here, the anointed one is the Messiah, the one through whom God brings salvation to his people. And Moses actually served as a picture of that in the Old Testament, leading the Lord's people out of Egypt into the promised land. But ultimately, it is the Messiah, the Christ, who saves his people. He is the instrument that God uses to save. So you crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck. Again, going back to Joshua chapter 10, that day when the sun stood still, the sun and moon both stood still, there were five enemy kings who had hidden in a cave, and Joshua commanded the Israelites to roll a large stones and close them into that cave until they had finished with their battle. And when it was over, he said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out." And they did so. And Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So he's got them, their necks under their feet, as a sign of their power over them, their authority over them. And Joshua says that the Lord would do the same to their enemies, to all of their enemies. And here could be a picture of that, or a reference back to that event. So God crushed the head of the house of the wicked. He laid him bare from thigh to neck. That also could refer back to Egypt, when God killed off the firstborn of all the Egyptians, even of Pharaoh. The head of the house of the wicked, in that sense, would be a reference to Pharaoh. And also it could point to the future of Habakkuk's time, when God would overthrow the Chaldeans. The head of the house, their king, would be crushed. But ultimately, the head of the house of the wicked is the devil himself. And we are told in Romans 16, verse 20, that says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So that's the crushing of his head. That reminds me back of Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said to the serpent that he would put enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman, and he would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head, the head of the house of the wicked. Ultimately, that's a reference to the devil. He is laid bare from thigh to neck. He is exposed for what he is. And again, Sila is possibly a pause in the music or in the singing of the song, some kind of a pause to meditate and contemplate on these truths. Verse 14, "You pierced with his own sharpened rods the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the afflicted in secret." The head of his throngs, or other translations say the head of his warriors, or the head of his villages. The chief one among them, the chief of these wicked ones, God pierced with his own spear. He takes his own weapon and kills him with that. This reminds me of one of the valiant men in David's army named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. 2 Samuel 23, verse 21 says, "He had also struck down an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear." So it's a similar picture to that. His own sharpened rods pierced him through. Also, you may remember this isn't a spear or a sharpened rod. It's a sword, but when David killed the giant Goliath, he had no sword, so he took Goliath's sword and cut off his head with it. But the picture here is that God kills the wicked with their own weapons. And this points us back to chapter 2 of Habakkuk, those five woes to the Chaldeans. The things that they had done to the nations would come back upon themselves. Finally, they stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the afflicted in secret. This could again point back to the Exodus out of Egypt. After the Israelites went out of Egypt, Pharaoh regretted letting them go. And it says in chapter 14 there, "Then the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, with strength, and he pursued the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out with an exalted hand. Then the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea." So the poor or afflicted were the Israelites, and the Egyptians were storming in after them, that whole army, to overtake them. It could be a picture of that. It could be even just a picture of the Chaldeans and their wickedness. We've seen that in, again, chapters 1 and chapter 2. That bitter and hasty nation of the Chaldeans, they walk on the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from themselves. And it goes on, speaking of their wickedness. And here, we see these enemies are pursuing us. That would be a reference to Israel. They stormed in. They're trying to devour them, to consume them. Yet the Lord pierced them through with their own weapon, with their own sharpened rods, their own spear. He used their own weapons against them. What was the weapon of the Chaldeans, or what was the downfall of them? We could say it was their pride. They were a very proud people, and that was, in a sense, part of their downfall that God used against them. Okay. I'm getting a few funny looks, but we'll move on. Unless you have a question. Yeah.
Yeah. For this, what we're reading here, 8 through 15.
Yes.
Maybe this could help a little bit. You probably already know it. The prophet who thought God was doing nothing about evil now asked him to remember to be merciful. Was he afraid of God?
Okay. Yeah, I didn't mention that. Going back to that outline, the first section where verses 3 through 7, where God comes, some see that as a connection there between the first part of Habakkuk's prayer, where he says, "Oh Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years." And then they see a section, verses 8 through 15, where the Lord's actually doing all of this judgment as relating to the second part of Habakkuk's prayer in verse 2, saying, "In the midst, in rage, remember compassion, or in wrath, remember mercy." So it could be. We're seeing a lot of the wrath of God here, but there's also salvation. There's also mercy mixed in with it.
Right.
Right. Nothing is secret to him. All things are exposed and laid bare to his eyes. Verse 15, you tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. So again, this kind of ends where this section began, speaking of rivers and the sea and waters and horses. That's what verse 8 speaks of, and verse 15 is kind of a close to this section. God comes to rescue his people and to defeat his enemies. You tread on the sea with your horses. Again, this could be pointing back to the Red Sea when the Israelites safely crossed through on dry land, and then God closed it back over onto the pursuing Egyptian army so that they were all defeated. Okay. I believe in the Psalms too, there's similar language about waters being a picture for people. So this would, under that view, this would be him treading on these people. Again, like we just saw. Yeah. Okay. It could also point back to it could be a reference back to the parting of the Red Sea. That's really kind of going in and out through this whole section. So a lot of the commentaries bring up parts of that. So I did want to read after the fact part of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 after this had all happened. Here Moses sings this song to the Lord. Verse 3, Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are sunk in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your exaltation, you pull down those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it devours them as chaff. And at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be fulfilled against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will dispossess them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have guided the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have led them to your holy habitation. And the song goes on, it doesn't end there, but that could be a fitting picture anyway of what we're seeing here in Habakkuk 3, that it's a beautiful picture of God's deliverance, but also his taking vengeance on his enemies, and that's what the theme is here. And again, what he's done in the past, he'll do again. It may not be the same way, but the same kinds of things. He will humble the proud, yes. Okay. Well, next week I only got 4 verses to cover, so I hope to finish the book next week. The week after that, we will not be meeting on the 17th. That's the first day of the dental bus registrations here, so I'm going to have a busy day that whole week, and so Probably some of you will be involved in that too, so I don't think I really have the time to start a new book and get anywhere with that, so I'm planning just to take that week off. But the plan is to finish next week, and I'm not sure where we'll go after that yet, but a couple of ideas, we'll see what ends up happening. Any comments, any questions? I'm not sure yet. I got contemplating two things in the Old Testament and two things in the New Testament. So.
And you choose now, the Holy Spirit will change your mind before you start.
Yeah. Finish what you started before starting something new.
Yeah.
I'm not the best about that when it comes to projects around the house. I have multiple things started, but not so many things finished. Anyway, we'll finish this first. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would do what you have said you will do, that you will cause your plan to come to life, that you would revive your work in the midst of the years. Father, we pray that when you do execute your wrath, that you will remember mercy, even in the future for us. Father, there are many who do not yet know you, many who deserve your wrath, and yet we pray for their salvation, that you would be a God who saves, knowing that you are compassionate and full of mercy, that you are also just, and you will not by any means acquit the guilty. So we pray that these guilty ones would come to Christ and that your wrath fell upon him in their place, just as it has done for us. Father, thank you for saving us, this great salvation you have given to us freely, that we could never earn or even repay. Father, help us to just to praise you for your work, to thank you for your goodness. You are merciful and kind. Thank you for even being just, for not leaving crimes unpunished, but you will make all things right. You will judge the earth with righteousness and equity. You are a just God. We pray that we would come to appreciate this justice of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.